Several weeks ago, I heard an expression that goes right along with that song. It says, when you get down on your knees. So whatever may be getting you down, let it be the catalyst that enables you to get down on your knees. And it's on your knees and in His Word that you finally get the plan. If you didn't get a copy of the message tonight, our ushers have them available and would love to give you a copy of that as we get started. As we do get started, just wanted to let you know that tonight we will be having an Acts After Church 2 somewhere, and that is going to be at Culver's, 124th Street and Capitol, just a block south of that. And so that's all of our senior citizens. And anyone that wants to just kind of join us and rub shoulders with some of the older folks and gain some wisdom from them, ask them if they had to live their lives all over again, what would they do differently? And you'll learn something. And they love the opportunity to be able to share and interact with you. And so that'll be right after the evening service tonight. We continue our study in Matthew, and we've come to chapter 10. We'll look at the first 15 verses of this chapter. And I've called it the Lord's ordination sermon as He's getting ready to send His apostles out for ministry opportunities. And it's designed to kind of give some instruction, some encouragement to these men, also some warnings to them as to what they will be facing. And I've said in our notes here that just as He is sending out those apostles, and those are people that are sent forth with a commission. That's the meaning of the word apostle, sent forth with a commission. Then I remind you of Matthew 28, 19, and 20. It's called the, I can't hear you. The Great Commission. So they had a commission, and so do we. And so consequently, there's some lessons that we can learn from this entire chapter. It's been said that the first 15 verses are instruction to the past apostles, and then verses 16 to 23 for the future disciples, and then verses 24 to 42, the present disciples that we're going to be going through some times of persecution in the opportunities to serve the Lord. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at the last couple of verses of chapter 9, and Jesus was filled with compassion when He saw the multitude, and we see that in verse number 36. And so He said, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And so then He said, pray that God will send forth laborers. Now, what would be the natural response if you heard Jesus say that and He was looking at you? Like, sure, I can go. And that's exactly what chapter 10 and verse 1 is all about. He then says, let me tell you while you're going what it's going to be like. Now, it's amazing to me that Jesus is our perfect example. He was filled with compassion. He was concerned about people. But go up to verse 34 of chapter 9. Right before He saw the multitudes, right before He was filled with compassion, it says the Pharisees said, He casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. What a slap in the face. What an accusation to say that Jesus only had power to cast demons out of people because He was under the leadership and authority of Satan himself. Have you ever just been slapped in the face, so to speak? Have you ever just been so misunderstood and so falsely accused that you just kind of want to throw your hands up and say, fine. Now, I'm not talking about your marriage now, okay? We won't get into that. But just about opportunities to serve the Lord. Fine. It would have been so easy for the Lord to have responded, fine. and not been moved with compassion when he saw the crowds that had no shepherd. See, that's what Satan is trying to do to us. He's trying to get us so frustrated, so upset by the events of the day, by the circumstances that we face, that when we see those that need Christ, we just say, fine, and we walk away. But instead, Jesus gives us the example that regardless of what people are saying about us, and even saying to us, water off a duck's back. Say what you want to. You're wrong. Say what you want to. But I'm going to be moved with compassion because that's what God does. And consequently, he gives us that example that whatever we may be going through, whatever frustrations we may be going through, don't let Satan use them to get your eyes off people. Remember that song, People Need the Lord? No, I'm not going to sing it. But people need the Lord, amen? And so consequently, he begins to give instructions in chapter 10, verse 1. And when he had called unto him the 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, Levius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you've received, freely give. Provide, or don't acquire, gold or silver or brass in your purses, nor scrip, money for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, neither yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. And when you come into a house, salute it, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it, but if it not be worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust off your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And read verse 16 as well. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, avoiding danger, and harmless as doves, void of evil. And so consequently, we see, first of all, the Lord preparing them for a fantastic harvest. We see that taking place in the first and eighth verse. Notice I've said here, note what he gave them. He gave them power to resist demonic activity, power to actually defeat demons themselves, power to heal all types of sickness and disease. And then in verse 8, he added the ability to raise the dead. Now, this is an amazing commission. You can imagine the disciples going, whoa, man. So he is giving them some tremendous authority and some tremendous ability. Now, notice secondly, the variety of those that he had called. We see that in verses 2 to 4. It's kind of a mixed group, like a local church. And I've said here, Peter means rock. Andrew means manliness. John means the Lord is gracious. Philip means horse lover. You see, God can use all kinds of people. Amen? And that's exactly what he does when he puts a church together. He pulls people from all different walks of life, and he begins to make them one. He takes Simon the Zealot, who loves to kill Romans, And he takes Matthew, who works for the Romans, and he says, now I want you guys to sit here together. I'm sure he did that, you know. Doesn't specifically say that, but can't you just imagine those two guys looking at each other like, you worked with those dirty, filthy Romans, I tell you what. And Matthew would look at him like, and you killed those guys that were paying me? And now all of a sudden we're on the same team? Jesus has a sense of humor, you know that? And so he pulls different kinds of people together, and we say that's exactly what Jesus was doing here. But notice the bottom of the page says, the only thing that united them was Jesus. Amen? And that's the only thing that unites us many times. Different walks of life, different socioeconomic backgrounds, different talents, different gifts. But there's one thing that all of us have, and that's Jesus. Amen? And when I focus my attention on Jesus, and not your quirk, but Jesus, and not your weird response, but Jesus, and you focus on Jesus, and not my spirit and my attitude, but Jesus, guess what happens in the house of God? The focus on Jesus gives us a heart that want to serve together the cause of Christ. So we notice what he gave them. We notice the variety of people that he called. Thirdly, we notice what he withheld from them in verses 9 and 10. He said, provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses. He said, don't go out and purchase new stuff for your missionary trip. Don't even try to gather extra things that this might wear out and things like that. But he basically said, those to whom you're ministering, they will minister financially to you and meet your needs because you are meeting their spiritual needs. Now, here's a principle of serving God in the ministry. It's the principle of depending upon God and God's people to provide whatever you need. And that's why we don't have bake sales to raise funds to do God's work. We have tithes and offerings. That's why when pastors are hired, we don't say, okay, now they need to go around and solicit money from you individually. Rich, I haven't come to you recently and asked for money. I've never come to you and ask you for money. But you see, God's plan for pastors is to earn their living by what they're doing, by their ministry. And so consequently, he said, this is what I'm going to depend upon. You going to people's homes, going to various places that he called worthy, and he said, they will take care of your needs. Now, notice what I've said here in C2. God's method of financial provision for his preachers has always been through those whose lives have been changed by the gospel. My middle son, Jonathan, was a youth pastor for many years. Went to Austin, Texas, and he called me one time. He was 40 years old, and he said, Dad, he said, I'm just too old to be a youth pastor. He had 600 teenagers in his youth group. Teenagers. Now take them to McDonald's on an activity, right? You know? So I said, well, son, what are you going to do? He said, I don't know. Now you have to know Jonathan. He lives on the edge. He's too much like me. and we think a lot alike. And I knew exactly what he was going to do. I said, Jonathan, you're not going to resign your position before you get something else, are you? And he said, well, if I don't think this is what God wants me to do, I shouldn't be taking the church's money, right? Well, no. And so he said, so I'm going to resign. I said, you have two grandchildren living in your home that we love dearly. We would like for them to have something to eat. I said, how are you going to provide for them? And he said, am I talking to the guy that moved to Albany, Georgia with two babies and no support to start it? Am I talking to that guy that started that church and had nobody sending him support? Don't you love it when your kids preach to you? I said, well, yeah, you're talking to that guy. He said, when did God get sick? Well, God's not sick. Well, has God died, Dad? Well, no, God hasn't died. So if I'm following God and serving God as He leads me, will God provide for me? Go ahead and give the invitation. I'll come forward. Yeah, God will provide for you. He said, okay, God. He said, Dad, you pray, and I'm going to follow God. So he resigned. I thought, oh, great. What in the world are we going to do now? Long story short, God has led him into a ministry that he calls Man Up Conferences. His first Man Up Conference, he'd met so many men whose marriages were falling apart, who were losing their kids, and so he said, I'm going to have a weekend seminar and just teach guys biblical principles of being a husband and a dad. His first Man Up Conference, he had 115 men show up. Charged them nothing. And men were saved. He then said, if you'd like to get an email from me every day for the next 30 days, just to kind of follow up on your decision, just let me know. He had numbers, large numbers of those men that said, yes, we'd like to get an email from you to follow up on this. And so men began to come to him, and they said, how are you supporting your ministry? And he said, just whoever is helped by my ministry, they can, you know, volunteer to help support it. They said, well, we want to be a part. That's been about 5 years ago now. And he has Man Up conferences. He's now traveling several places around the country doing these conferences. He's doing them all the time in Austin. And he's doing one-on-one discipleship. He called me one week and he said, Dad, I had 12 men saved this last week. Seven in one of my conferences, and then I taught on Thursday morning. I had five of those men get saved. 99% of the men he's working with have never heard the name of Jesus. They don't go to church. They don't know anything about God. All they know is they're losing their wives. They're losing their families. They're losing their ministries, and they need help. He doesn't charge anything for anything. But donations started coming in. And God has wondrously provided for that ministry. Now, what am I saying? The Bible says those who are helped by a minister should be provided for by those who are helped. That's the principle that we see here. Take your Bible and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. In our church age, it basically says pastors who lead well are worth double honor or double financial salary, if you will. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, let the elders, those are pastors, that rule well. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 13 that pastors are to have rulership over those that, kind of like a shepherd over the sheep. Let pastors that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. The word honor there is the word remuneration. Remuneration. Especially they who labor, the word labor there means labor to exhaustion in word and doctrine. So it's basically saying the pastors who are working hard, who are doing a good job, they are worth double of what they normally would be getting paid. Now, let me say this. I'm not pushing for a raise, okay? Just want to let you know. I'm simply teaching the Bible. When all else fails, try that, right? That's the Bible. Some folks have said the reason pastors get double honor is because their wives serve free of charge. And that makes sense. But go on, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You have the same principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. It says, who goes to war at any time at his own charges? Who buys their own shells and their own armor and their own clothing? If you're in the army, you don't do that. Who planted the vineyard? and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same thing? He said, I'm not making this stuff up. This is in the Old Testament. Verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, now he's making a personal illustration to the Corinthian church. Paul is saying, if I have sown spiritual things to you, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Now circle the two words, carnal things. Beside that, write Romans chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. Because in Romans 15, 26 and 27, the exact same words are used, carnal things, and it specifically relates to money. Money. And so he's simply saying, the pastors who are laboring well, who are ministering, they are to be provided for by the people to whom they offer the ministry. And so Jesus is telling the first disciples in his ordination message, this is how you're going to be provided for. Don't empty your bank account and go out on this evangelism trip. Those to whom you are ministering will meet your needs. That's always been God's plan. Then notice number two in our notes, ministering from a prepared heart. A prepared heart. We won't cover all this completely, but notice it says in 2a, the Lord has always had to prepare our hearts for the ministry before we can provide the outward evidences of Holy Spirit ministry. Now, whenever we go out witnessing and sharing Christ, God first of all has to prepare our hearts before he opens the field for those that we're ministering to. Go back to Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, we have the story of 70 being sent out. Now, this is different. It's not the 12 apostles, but it's 70. And it says in chapter 10 and verse 1, Luke 10, 1, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Now, I want to point out the three words, after these things. And I put in your notes what he's talking about, because in chapter 9, he said, these are the things that I want to teach you to prepare your hearts before you go out and have a ministry for me. Notice what he said. First of all, you need to die to self. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 26. Die to yourself, to your plans, your goals, your desires. Die to self. Then he says in verses 46 to 48, die to fame. Die to fame. In other words, God will use anybody who doesn't care who gets the credit. If you're serving and somebody else gets the credit, if that bothers you, you got a problem. Die to fame. Notice thirdly, he said die to jealousy, verses 49 to 50. The idea of wanting the recognition or wanting what somebody else has or their job or whatever, die to that. Then he says in verse number 51 to 56, die to anger. Die to anger. The root problem with anger is pride. Pride. The Bible says, only by pride cometh contention, fighting amongst ourselves. So he said, die to anger. Then he said in verse 57, 58, die to financial wealth. If that's your God, then you're going to be making sacrifices to advance yourself financially. Die to that. Because I may call you somewhere where you're going to lose it all. But if you're still wanting to worship this, you're not going to answer the call here. Die to financial wealth. And he said in verses 59 to 62, die to your personal plans and your priorities. Now, chapter 10, verse 1, you're ready to go. So consequently, the question is, as we review chapter 9 in our own time, sometime this week, just ask yourself, Lord, is there anything there that I'm struggling with dying to? Is there anything there that I'm still kind of wanting to hold on to? Because if there is, then I'm not ready to go. And that may be reasons that God is causing some issues to develop because I haven't died to those things. Notice what I've said here in 2D. Which statement describes you? Are you willing to go but planning to stay? Or are you planning to go but you're willing to stay? Good question, isn't it? Good question. Are you open to God's call in your life, or are you saying, I've already heard the Great Commission. I'm ready to go. Lord, where? But if God closes every door, you'll know, okay, that wasn't His plan, but boy, I sure was willing to go. That's the question we're asking ourselves. Then notice F. Since the Lord sent them all out, is He still doing that today? And has He sent you into your workplace to represent Him today? Or maybe sent you to the dorm that you're in, or maybe sent you to the apartment complex where you live, or maybe the club in which you fellowship and spend time. Where has God sent you? If He's still sending people, where is God sending you? That's the question. Or maybe, as I've said on the next page, on the unreached people group somewhere, that's what God is doing in our younger son, David and Kim, as He's called them to leave Brazil after 18 years and now go after an unreached people group of Brazilians there in the Atlanta area. It's not as popular as foreign mission work. They've lost $2,500 a month in support, but God has still called them. This unreached people group in the Atlanta area will die and go to hell if nobody reaches them in their language. So that's where they're going. Now notice what I've said here. Two groups of folks in the average church. Some are too eager to reach the lost, but too lazy to study the Word and get the message that they need to take to the lost. Or they're too eager to study go to every Bible study and church service, but never willing to actually get out and share it with anybody. Now notice the verse that I gave you, Mark 3:14. The Bible says Jesus chose these men to be with Him that He might send them forth. So God's plan is that every time I get in the Word, I'm with Him. He is wanting to help me, prepare me to go forth. See, God doesn't want us to live here in this building. God doesn't want us to set up a convent. God wants us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. These are training times, but that's not the only reason we're here. We are here prepared to go. Then number three, preaching a prescribed message to a specific people. We see that in verses 5 through 15. Their message was only for the Jews because they were later to become the evangelists, so to speak, the ambassadors to spread the Word of God to all the rest of the world. So He sent the 12 to those who were prepared for the message or those to whom they loved. He didn't send them to the Gentiles or to the Samaritans. I've told you some things there in your notes about their attitudes about Samaritans, and boy, it sure wasn't nice. They would even pray at the beginning of the day, Lord, help me not to have to look at a Samaritan today. Wow. A little lack of love, yeah. But see, they weren't ready to go to the Samaritans. And so consequently, He said, I'm going to send you to those who are worthy. Speaking of the Jewish representatives as they went to new cities. But He said, if they say, no, we're not interested in your gospel, He said, shake the dust off your feet. Now, that was something that they understood completely, because if a Jewish person went into a Gentile area, when he came back out of that Gentile area, he would cross the boundary into the Jewish area and would actually take his sandals off and shake the dust of the Gentile dust off his shoes. Whew. And so Jesus was saying, if you face defeat, if you face unreceptivity, don't stop ministering. Just shake the dust off and say, fine, I'll go somewhere where the gospel is appreciated and will be welcomed. So He's teaching them how to go. But notice B3, we have no miracle powers like He gave them. But we sure have a wonderful example of who God is and what God can do when people get saved. Amen. Whose lives become so drastically different. But what a blessing it is to be able to have those testimonies. But notice what I've said. Looking at the passage, he sent them to go to great need. Notice verse 8. Go back, if you will, to our first passage, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8. He said, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. He said, go to the diseased, go to the dying, go to the despised, go to the dirty. And then he said in verse 16, go to great danger. Go to great danger. Reminds me of Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Ned McCauley, and Pete Fleming, and Roger Udarian, who went to the Aka Indians, who simply said, we're going to minister where the Indians normally shoot people and kill. In fact, they had said, we will go into these areas with high-powered rifles, but if we are attacked, we will never shoot any Indian. We will die first. Why would they do that? They said, basically, if we shoot them, they die and go to hell. If they shoot us, we die and go to heaven. And so they said, we're not going to shoot anybody and send them to hell. We wanted to get the gospel. And so, of course, that's what happened on that beach. But one of them was a fellow by the name of Ed McCauley, who was born and grew up in Milwaukee area. In fact, his family went to the Good News Chapel that later became the Wauwatosa Bible Chapel. He graduated from high school here, went to Wheaton College. There he met Jim Elliott. And he majored in business and economics, they were good friends. And so Jim Elliott graduated, and he was planning on going to Ecuador and start mission work. And he started talking to Ed, and he said, Ed, you ought to pray about going with me. And he said, look, he said, I'm going to be enrolling in the Marquette Law School, and so God wants me to be a lawyer, but I'll sure be praying for you. So he went an entire year of his first year of law school. Then he got a job working as a night clerk at a hotel, and he was supposed to be studying for the next semester. In fact, the next day he was going to be signing up for all the classes for his second year of law school. But instead of reading all of these law textbooks, he found himself reading more and more of the Bible. And finally, the night before he signed up, he wrote Jim Elliott this letter. Since taking this job, things have changed. I've been spending my free time studying the Word. Every night, the Lord seemed to get a hold of me a little more. Last night, I was reading in Nehemiah. I finished the book and read it through again. Here was a man who left everything as far as position was concerned to do a job nobody else could handle. And because he went, the whole remnant back, in Jerusalem got right with the Lord. Obstacles and hindrances fell away, and a great work was done. Jim, I can't get away from it. The Lord was dealing with me. On the way home yesterday morning, I took a long walk and came to a decision which I know is of the Lord. In all honesty before the Lord, I can say that no one or nothing beyond himself or the Word had any bearing upon what I've decided to do. I have one desire now, to live a life of reckless abandon for the Lord, putting all my energy into it. Maybe he'll send me someplace where the name of Jesus Christ is unknown. Jim, I'm taking the Lord at His word, and I'm trusting Him to prove His word. It's kind of like putting all your eggs in one basket, but we've already put our trust in Him for salvation, so why not do it for the rest of our lives? If there's nothing in this business of eternal life, we might as well lose everything in one crack and throw our present life away with our life hereafter. But if there is something in it, then everything else the Lord says must hold true likewise. Pray for me, Jim. Man, to think the Lord got a hold of me just one day before I had to register for school. I've got money put away and all was set and ready to go. But today was registration day, and so I went over to the school to let them know why I wouldn't be back. I really prayed like the apostle asked the Ephesians to pray, that I might open my mouth boldly. I talked to all the fellows that I knew. Then I went in to see a professor I thought a lot about. I told him what I planned to do, and before I left, He had tears in his eyes. I went in to see another professor and talked to him. All I got was a cold farewell and a good wish, good luck wish. Well, that's it. 2 days ago, I was a law student. Today, I'm an untitled nobody. Thanks, Jim, for the intercession on my behalf. Don't let up. And brother, I'm really praying for you too as you're making preparations to leave. I only wish I were going with you. And of course, the next year, he and Jim Elliott did travel the United States in evangelistic meetings. He met his future wife in one of those meetings, met her in the spring, married her in June. And then they gathered all their stuff together. He went out 1 year to Biola University and studied some medical issues and let's see, I can't find it, but issues that would enable him to work in the area of medicine on the mission field. And then, of course, you know the story. All five of them were killed on that one day. How many of you remember when that happened? Not many. But when that happened, it shook up the Christian community. And hundreds of people, hundreds of young people, responded by saying, if they're dead, we will go in their place. You know, he said in verse 16, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. And sometimes God's call upon our lives is one of danger. And parents, let me say this to you. If God calls your children or your grandchildren to the mission field, give them to God. You remember what dedication of a baby means? When we come up on the platform and we dedicate a baby, in essence, we're giving God title deed to that baby. This is a poem that Ed McCauley's mother wrote the year after he was killed, on the day he was killed. A gift we gave to a friend one day, quite nice and useful, we thought. 'Twas soon discarded and used no more. We were sad, for when it was bought, we envisioned long years of help it would be. 'Twas only a thing of beauty to see. But a gift is a gift when given in love. How it's used is not our concern. Ours is the joy in the giving of it, though it yields us no return. Another gift to our Lord we gave, a son beloved and choice. We visioned long years of service to Christ as he followed his master's voice. In a call to the vineyards of Ecuador, a place in need with a wide open door. For 3 short years on that foreign soil, God's precious seed he bore. Then our hearts cried out, Lord, why so soon must his service for thee be o'er? The need is great and the workers few, and others should hear thy message too. Then in gentle love our Lord drew near, his arms about us entwined. The words he spoke to our broken hearts were clear, but ever so kind. Your son was a gift you gave him in love. How I used him is not your concern. Yours was the joy in giving him, but he will yield a great return. God is faithful and each promise is true. Great wonders he has done. An entrance he gave to the Wadoni tribe, and hearts have been touched and won. Yes, those who killed now want to tell of Jesus, the one who saves from hell. A gift is a gift when given in love, though oft he may put us to the test. Let ours be the joy of giving to him. His wisdom in using is best. And all God's people said, Heavenly Father, as parents and grandparents, I pray that you would work so in our hearts and through our words that our children and grandchildren would know that we have given them to God. Whatever God so plans for their lives, they are a gift in his hand. And Lord, I pray that you would help us never to be selfish never to be critical, never to be restrictive. But, oh God, may we give our children and grandchildren to you, whatever you call them to be and do. And in doing so, Father, we will be able to say, we've given you our gift. The way you use it is your concern. Our heads are bowed. I wonder tonight, before we say amen, if you as a parent would say to God, Lord, our children are yours. Whatever you want to do with them. You may have no children at this point, but you may want to reach out and grab the hand of your spouse and together say, God, if you give us children, they'll be yours. Ruth and I did that years ago. God had taken our first daughter to heaven. We had no children. But we told the Lord at a conference, Lord, if you give us children, we'll give them back to you. If you give us boys, we'll train them to be leaders in your service. Tonight, in the quietness of this hour, would you tell God that? Children and grandparents, would you tell God that for your grandchildren? This could be one of the most important services that you've attended for a long time. And then, lastly, would you tell your children and your grandchildren that you've given them to God? That's what we did for our boys. All of their lives, we told them, we've given you to God. However God wants to use you is fine with us. We've given you to God. Tell your children that. Let them know your prayers go with them wherever they go. Heavenly Father, do that which I cannot do. And may our hearts be so attuned to you that the future could be changed because of what we decide tonight. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
To find out more, go to brooksidebc.org. That's brooksidebc.org.